Last week, if you'll remember, we began Matthew 21. We studied Matthew 21, and that chapter is where Matthew begins to chronicle the last week of Jesus' life, what I argued was the most important week in the history of the world. And so in Matthew 21, Jesus comes to Jerusalem for the first time in Matthew's gospel. Jesus had spent the bulk of his ministry up in the north part of Israel, in and around Galilee, healing, teaching, preaching to fishermen and farmers. He lived much of his life and did much of his public ministry around simple people, common people, people who are often ignored by the cultural and religious elite of Jerusalem. So last week in Matthew 21, we see Jesus move down from the north, from Galilee, down to the capital city of Jerusalem. We saw him enter into Jerusalem on a donkey. We saw him cleanse the temple, curse the fig tree, and then after those three very symbolic events, we saw the religious leaders there at the temple, which was the center of religious life, really the center of life in Israel. We saw the leaders of the temple begin to oppose, openly and eventually violently oppose Jesus. They opposed him, of course, because he was undermining their power and authority over the people. So these leaders began questioning Jesus. They began questioning him, saying, by what authority do you do these things? In other words, they start saying to Jesus, who do you think you are? You common person, you carpenter, you Galilean, you're from Nazareth. How dare you come down here into Jerusalem, into the temple courts? How dare you come down in here and tell us what we should do and what we should believe about who you are? They begin to oppose him. And what I love about Jesus is he always handles opposition with such grace and truth. He doesn't get in a fight with these guys. He doesn't start this arguing match. He's more mature than any of us will ever be. He humbly, patiently, but persistently, and I would argue persuasively, begins to oppose them and say, no guys, you are wrong. You are wrong. And something massive is about to change. And so last week, we saw Jesus start to give these parables. He gave two parables, the end of chapter 21, the parable of the two sons, the parable of the talents, or the tenants, the end of 21. Then he's going to give another one at the beginning of 22, these parables, in order to teach these people, these leaders, that their place in God's kingdom is about to change. He's saying to these leaders, these men who are opposing him, he's saying through these stories, not through an argument, but through a parable, he's saying, guys, your place in God's kingdom is about to change. Your privileged position is about to be removed, and you're going to be replaced by another group of people. So like I said, we did the parable of the two sons and the parable of the tenants. So last week, this third parable that Jesus uses to really rebuke these religious leaders begins in Matthew 22. That's where we'll begin this morning. Matthew 22 with the parable of the wedding feast. The parable of the wedding feast. If you have Matthew 22, go ahead and say amen.
Amen.
Okay, here we go. By the way, what we do here Sunday by Sunday is study the Word of God. Okay? That's what we do. Praise God for His Word. So let's just do this. Let's do this together. 22:1. This is what the Word of God says. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Let's stop there before we end the parable in a few moments. So these first 10 verses are simply saying that since the invited guests won't come to the wedding, then the king is going to open the door to everyone else. Again, the main point of the whole parable is that something's changing in the way God has interacted with people. Something's changing. The main point of the other two parables to end chapter 21 and the main point of this parable is that these people, the Jews, have this privileged position in God's house. Well, that's about to change. Through Jesus, through His life and ministry, that is changing. That these Israelites are actually, in many ways, going to be replaced by other people. By other people from unlikely places. So in this parable of the wedding feast, this king sends out a save-the-date wedding invitation. You guys ever get save-the-date invitations? Yeah? Those are so helpful. You guys ever get married? Send those out, okay? Those are just very helpful. You know, my wife and I, we have to plan a lot of things months in advance. So anyways, that was random. King sends out the save-the-date, right? He lets the people know the wedding of his son is coming up, but the people refused to come. So the king sends more servants out to summon the people to his son's wedding. He even says that he's prepared an excellent meal fit for a prince. But verse 5, it says they paid no attention. And verse 5 also tells us that some of these people are just plain rude. They just blow off the prince's wedding so they can go do their business. Just blow it off completely so they can go do their own thing. Others in verse 6 actually respond with violence and they kill the king's servants. Now a king can't let this kind of behavior go unpunished, so he responds with force to those who were ignoring and those who were opposing his son. In verse 7 it says he destroyed them and burned their town. And then verses 8 and 9 it says that the wedding party has to go on. He's not going to cancel the wedding, so the wedding party goes on. So he sends his servants out into the main roads to invite anybody and everybody who will come. He says the good and bad people are invited so that his wedding hall may be full. I love that. Again, the point here is that since the invited guests won't come, the king opens the door to everybody. That's the point. The invited guests, Israel, refused to come. So the king, in his graciousness, opens the door to anyone and everybody. Notice that it says the good and the bad. Did you see that? I found that really remarkable. He says to his servants, go out into the main roads, invite everybody. Invite the good and the bad to my wedding hall for this wedding. I think that's instructive for us, guys, because I think a lot of us struggle with this reality. We might not say this, but I think we think this way. We think we have to be good to come into God's house. Right? We think we have to be a good person before God will let us into His wedding hall. We think we have to clean ourselves up. We have to get our life right. We have to get our act together, and then we can come into God's house. We think we need to stop doing all the bad things we've been doing. We need to start doing more good things. We need to, you know, go to church more and stop cussing and all this kind of thing, which, you know, those are good things. But notice that he says, go to the streets and invite everybody, the good and the bad, and tell them to come. Tell them to come. A lot of people won't even step into a church door. Maybe this was you at one point. They won't even come into a church building because they feel like they're too bad. How unfortunate it is that the Church of Jesus Christ has sent that message through our words and our life that you need to clean your life up and then we'll love you and then God will love you. The gospel of Christ says the exact opposite of that. The gospel of Christ is the exact opposite message. It's that no, don't clean your life up and then come. It's just come. Just come. That's what the gospel says. Just come to Christ as you are. Because, and we sing a song like this, I forget the name, but if you wait till you come, you'll never come at all. I'm sorry, if you wait till you're clean, you'll never come at all. Right? Because when do we ever get to that point where we know we should, where we know we should be? Have you arrived there? No, we are simply given the invitation to come. And the beauty of the gospel is that while we were still sinners, God, Ryan just unpacked this so well in Sunday school, God came to us knowing that we could never come to Him. God came to us first. He came and dwelt among us through Christ. Dwelt among an unholy and unclean people. And beckons us to do the same. To say, hey, church, go and be with people who are unholy and unclean. And don't become like them, but call them, beckon them, plead with them, persuade them to come to Christ, to be made whole, to be made clean. Go to the good and the bad. So that God's wedding hall may be full, may be filled. There's something that Jesus does here that is really important for us to notice. When He ends this parable, He makes sure that we understand that although the invitation is open to anyone, good and bad, there is a demand upon those who will come. Let's look at it. Verse 11 through 14. When the king came in to look at the guest, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." What Jesus is saying very plainly is that although the invitation is open to any and all, the king makes a demand upon those who will come. And the demand is that the people who come to his wedding hall must have on wedding garments. They must have on the right clothes. The implication, by the way, in the story, there's something implied here. It's not spelled out for us, but it's implied that the king would have given the people off the street time to go home and change and put on the proper clothes. We know that because when the king comes and confronts this man about not having the right clothes on in verse 12. What is the man's response? He was speechless. He had no excuse. He's speechless because he knows that he should have the right clothes on and he doesn't. He knew what he needed to be wearing. He didn't make the effort to change, so he's without excuse. So Jesus is making it clear in this parable that yes, those who were initially invited have rejected the invitation, but he's also saying that those who fail to come to the banquet hall in the appropriate way will also be excluded. People off the streets like us must put on the clean and white clothes appropriate for a wedding. To not do that would be an insult to the host. Have you ever gone to a wedding with your jorts and your tank top and your flip-flops on? Who owns jorts?
I thought you misspoke at first.
No one, y'all don't even know what I'm talking about.
Jean shorts.
Thank you, Austin. Don't ever wear jorts to a wedding. Or anywhere. Don't miss my point here. This is common practice even in our own culture. We feel the need to look nice when we go to a wedding. We don't just roll into a wedding, you know, with our AC/DC t-shirt on. We know we should look nice so as not to offend the bride and groom, but also so as to not offend the host. That's what's happening here. This man knew he should have changed. He knew what he needed to be wearing. He didn't make the effort to change, though, so he knows he's without excuse. He's speechless. He has no defense. People off the streets, Gentiles like us, must put on clean, white clothes appropriate for God's wedding hall. And these clean clothes, by the way, are also available to anyone and everyone who will come to Christ and, first of all, admit that the clothes of their life is dirty and wretched and ragged, and put on the clean clothes of Christ's purity and righteousness and goodness. So it's awesome. The invitation is available to all, and guess what? The clothes are available to all, but you have to receive them. You have to first admit that you're not properly dressed to stroll into the wedding hall of the King of Kings. You don't get to just stroll into God's presence and just kind of bring all of your junk and all of your sin and have no desire to change and just say, God, here I am. You said anybody can come, so here I am. You know, and I don't really think too much about my sin. You like my sin. You know, you're okay with my sin, so here I am. No, He says you must have the right clothes on. You must turn from your sin. Turn to Christ. That's what the gospel is, by the way. I was talking to some folks this week and I was reminded yet again that there's so much confusion about what the gospel is and how we respond to the gospel. The gospel is not about God, you know, blessing your life, you know, and cleaning your life up. It's about you turning from yourself and your sin and turning to Christ. That's called repentance. Turning to Christ in faith and trust and joy and loving Him above all else, which we'll get to. Following Him, declaring that He's now Lord, Master over your life. Not that you're going to be perfect. Lord knows that's not the case. But you are literally turning away from sin and to a Savior. You have to have the right garments on. God's wedding feast is open to anyone, but the invitation comes with a demand. We must come to God's table in God's way. We can only enter God's kingdom on His terms, not ours. So we must turn from ourselves and turn to Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins if we want to sit at His table. And I don't know about you, but I want to sit at that table. I want to sit at that table. And I know that I have no right to be there if it weren't for the clothes that Christ has put on my back. If you think that you can just stroll in there with your self-righteousness, then the King will come tap you on the shoulder and ask His attendants to remove you. Just like He did here in this parable. And that's not like a temporary timeout. It's to the outer darkness. Weeping, gnashing of teeth. That's hell. That's forever separated from Christ. If you think you can just sit in on God's, you know, the wedding table of His Son in your own clothes, you will be sorely disappointed and suffer eternally. So Jesus, He, through these parables, He's rebuking these religious teachers. Now these teachers don't just roll over. These teachers, man, they want to pin Jesus down so badly. They want to trap Him. They want to test Him. They want to expose Him as some kind of fraud. And so what they do in the rest of this chapter really is they start throwing questions at Jesus. They do three questions. And then at the very end, Jesus has a question for them. So let's look at these three questions that they come back to Jesus with. The first question concerns paying taxes to Caesar. Paying taxes to Caesar. Verse 15. The Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Him in His words. They sent their disciples to Him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that You are true and teach the way of God truthfully, that You do not care about anyone's opinion, for You are not swayed by appearances." That's called flattery, by the way. "Tell us then, what you think? What you think? Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought Him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Now notice that verse 15 and 16, it's the Pharisees and the Herodians that come and oppose Jesus together. These two groups are both threatened by Jesus' ministry. The Pharisees opposed paying taxes to Rome. The Herodians were more in favor of taxes. So however Jesus answers their question, then someone's going to leave unhappy. So their question is a loaded question. Not to pay taxes to Caesar would be like insurrection. It'd be politically dangerous. But paying taxes to Caesar, the Pharisees would believe, would be unpatriotic. It'd be supporting a pagan government. So Jesus knows what they're up to. He is aware of their malice. He knows exactly what they're doing. So he answers in such a way that leaves them both speechless. In verse 20, he says, whose image is on the coin? They say Caesar's. Whose inscription? Caesar. And the inscription, by the way, would be something to the effect of Tiberius Caesar, son of Augustus. So essentially calling Caesar, or son of the divine Augustus. So the coin would essentially say that Caesar is the son of God, which is a problem for those who would follow Christ. But Jesus says, whose inscription, whose face, whose writing is on there? They say, Caesar's. And he plainly says in verse 21, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give to God the things that are God's. Jesus is saying plainly that if you're using Caesar's money, then you need to pay his tax. He's distancing himself from the Pharisees who thought that it was unpatriotic to pay taxes. But he's also saying that loyalty to a pagan government is not necessarily opposed to or incompatible with loyalty to God. Let me say that again. Loyalty to a pagan government is not incompatible with loyalty to God. Now, of course, we should also give to God what is His. He doesn't spell that out for us, but God deserves worship. He deserves our obedience. He deserves our praise. He deserves our very lives. We should give God what is His. But as long as obeying the government doesn't conflict with obeying God, we should obey the government. We should give to Caesar what is Caesar's. The Apostle Paul says it this way, Romans 13. In a highly charged political season, we need to hear these words. Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted from God. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. So, to rebel against the governing authorities that God has placed over us is wrong. To lie and cheat and mislead on our taxes is wrong. To speak in ways that are disrespectful and dishonoring to our leaders is wrong. And none of that, by the way, means that if the governing authorities ask us to disobey God, that we consent. If they ask us to disobey our God, we must not consent. And there certainly are times when God's people must obey God rather than the government. We have an example in Acts chapter 5. The apostles are preaching the gospel. The governing authorities tell them to stop. And this is their response in Acts 5. 29, they say we must obey God rather than men. So there is a time when we say, no, we're not going to obey the authorities because we must obey God first. The church must never bow to the will of the government when the government's will opposes God's will. I thought it would be helpful to give some examples to try to bring this home to us in a few ways. especially in light of where we are. So, for example, we must keep preaching the gospel even if the government tells us to stop. We must keep preaching the gospel even if the government and the entire culture says, stop talking about your Christ. We must not stop. We must uphold the sanctity of all human life, despite authorities that would argue that a woman's right to choose is more important than a baby's right to live. We must uphold God's good design of marriage between one man and one woman, despite a court system that has legalized so-called same-sex marriage. We must uphold the dignity and worth of all people from all races and all countries and all religions, despite politicians who prey on our already sinful desire to look down on those who are different than us. We must not consent to race baiting and speaking out negatively towards those of other religions and other countries and other races. There's one race, the human race. Now, we can have a conversation about differences between religions, because there are many. But if we start saying that people of certain religions are not welcome here, then guess what? We've just shot ourselves in the foot, because we've just argued that our freedom for religion is not necessary. We must give to Caesar the things that are his. We must give respect to whom respect is owed, taxes to whom taxes are owed, but we must also give to God the things that are his. We must give him our worship. We must give him our lives. And in this culture, that might cost us something. It might cost us something. We must give to God the things that are his in light of what he's given for us. Now, the second question that these religious leaders bring comes from the Sadducees, verse 23. Look at verse 23 and following. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. Verse 29. Jesus answered them, You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. So the Pharisees were the more conservative teachers. The Sadducees were the more liberal teachers because they denied the resurrection from the dead. They based their beliefs only on what was contained in the law of Moses, which was Genesis through Deuteronomy. So they come to Jesus with this question. They're really mocking Jesus, mocking the idea of a resurrection by using this extreme example of a woman who had seven husbands. And Jesus does two things to respond to them. Two things. Number one, he says that their example doesn't even work because there won't be marriage in heaven. Verse 29, in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So what he's saying is really simple. Our sexuality and our human relationship, I'm sorry, our family relationships will be obsolete in heaven because all of God's family will live in perfect fellowship. In other words, there won't be a separate family in heaven. We'll be one family. Marriage is a temporal necessity. Marriage has one primary reason and one more secondary reason. Marriage was given by God to display God's covenant relationship with His people. Marriage is to declare God's love for His bride. It's a living picture of the gospel. And more secondarily, marriage was given by God to man and woman for the sake of procreation, to inhabit the world with more people. But marriage is temporal. It's not eternal. The only marriage that's eternal is our marriage to Christ. There's one family in heaven, and it's God's family. So Jesus is saying that life in heaven isn't a mere continuation of life on earth. So men, when you say to your girl, "Baby, I'll love you forever," well, what you really mean is, "I'll love you till we die. Then after that, if you're a Christian, then we'll just be brothers and sisters. And I'll still love you, but not in the same way. Not in the same way." The second thing He does, He uses the law of Moses, which they hold to be the only authoritative truth, to actually support resurrection. Did you see what He did in verse 31? "Have you not read what was said to you by God?" And then He quotes Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. "I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." So if God can say to Moses that He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who lived several hundred years before Moses, then these men must be alive and still have a continuing relationship with God. So He uses the Bible to contradict their errant belief. He refutes their attempt to trap Him by using the Bible to refute their question. Jesus even tells them in verse 29 that if they truly knew the Scriptures, then they would know the power of God. Did you see that in verse 29? You are wrong. It's sometimes okay to say that, guys. In love, in grace, but it's okay to sometimes say, "You, brother, sister, you are wrong." Right? In our culture that says everybody's right about everything, Jesus says, no, you are wrong. Because, and then notice why they're wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. So because they don't know the Scriptures that they claim to know, they also don't know the God they claim to know. Knowing the power of God comes through knowing the Scriptures, which is why the Scriptures must be the foundation of our life, the life of our church, the life of our families. Failing to know the Scriptures will lead to a failing to know the power of God. So that's the second question on the resurrection. Third question they ask Him is about the commandment, the great commandment. Look at verse 34. "When the Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together." It's almost like, you can picture them huddling up, like, who wants to ask Him the next question? Jesus is just shooting them down one at a time. "But they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question to test Him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And He said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" So Jesus responds to their question about the greatest commandment by quoting Deuteronomy 6:4, Justin just read. I'm sorry, 6:5, Justin just read. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And then He adds Leviticus 19:18. He says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then He says in verse 40 that all of the law and the prophets can be summarized in those two verses. In other words, your entire Hebrew Bible, you religious teachers of Israel, your entire Bible can be summarized with those two verses. Love God, love your neighbor. Those verses summarize the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments are about loving God. The last six commandments are about loving our neighbor. So Jesus has summarized the Ten Commandments. He's simply saying that our duty to love God and love others is is a summary of all of the specific requirements of the law. In other words, when we love God and when we love our neighbor, we fulfill all that God demands from us. I was sharing this with another young man I'm reaching out to this week. I think St. Augustine said this. I might be wrong. But he said, love God with all of your heart and do whatever you want. Well, that sounds like, you know, freedom to, you know, sins, freedom to do all the stuff I know I shouldn't do. No. Don't miss the first part. Love God with everything you are. And if that's right, that vertical relationship is right, then what's going to flow out of that? A heart to do the right thing. A heart to obey. A heart to serve. A heart to worship. A heart to love God. A heart to love neighbor. A heart to love the lost. A heart to do whatever it is that God wants you to do. Why? Because you're consumed with love and affection for God. I want to say three things about loving God. First, loving God means loving Jesus. Loving God means loving Jesus. Jesus came into the world to make God known. John 14:9, Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Loving Jesus then becomes the litmus test for knowing God, for truly knowing God. Notice John 8:42. If God were your Father, you would love me. If God were your Father, you would love me. In other words, you can't reject Jesus and claim to know God, and you can't fail to love Jesus and claim to know God. Loving God means loving Jesus. And the reason I point that out is because it's not very unpopular to say, I love God. But if that's not accompanied with a love for His Son, Christ, then there's no true love for God. There's love for a God that they've made in their own mind, their own conception of God, not God as He's revealed Himself. In order to truly love God, we must love Jesus. Now, secondly, loving God is not a decision. Loving God is not a decision. Think of this way. We don't decide to love a certain type of music. You don't decide to love country music. Some of you might be like, yeah, I've never, ever decided that. Or classical music, or whatever. You don't just decide to love hip-hop or R&B or alternative rock or whatever. You don't just decide that. You hear the music and it becomes compelling and attractive to you, doesn't it? And that leads you to love it. So it is with God. We don't decide to love God. We see God in the face of Christ and He becomes compelling, attractive, and beautiful. And we just love Him. Why? Because He's beautiful and good and attractive. We love the things we're attracted to. So something in us has to change first if we're going to love God. We don't just decide to love God. His glory and His grace must become our delight. He must become what we prefer above everything else. He must become our treasure. So loving God isn't a decision as much as it is a miracle. Loving God isn't a decision. It's a miracle. Ask yourselves, why do I love Christ? Why do you love Him? I would argue it's because you've seen in Him grace upon grace. You've seen glory. You've seen beauty. You've seen truth and goodness and purity. You've seen so many attractive and compelling things that you didn't have to decide. You just did, right? You just love Him because He's lovable. So you don't decide to love God. God works this in our hearts by His Spirit. And then lastly, loving God is not the same as loving our neighbor. Look at verse 38 and 39. This, loving God with all your soul, mind, strength, is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. So Jesus makes a distinction between the first commandment and the second commandment. Loving God is first, loving our neighbor is second. They aren't the same thing. They shouldn't be separated because love for neighbor comes out of love for God, but they aren't identical. In other words, being a nice person to your neighbor is not the same thing as delighting in Jesus Christ. A lot of people will assume that, well, I'm a nice person, therefore I must love God. But loving our neighbor is not the same, Jesus says. It's the second, like the first commandment, but it's not the same. Loving God is first and primary and utmost. And out of that comes true, genuine love for our neighbor. But they aren't identical. Loving God is not the same as loving our neighbor. And I would argue this, that we'll never truly love our neighbor until we love God. Until we love God. So these three questions are meant to trap Jesus and test him. And at the end of the chapter, Jesus fires back with one question, really, a question of his own. Verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your till I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So, these Pharisees are just asking, who's the Messiah? Whose son is the Messiah? Whose son is the Messiah? They rightly answer that the Messiah will be a direct descendant of King David. They're right about that, but Jesus then challenges them to think about what David himself said about the Messiah in one of his Psalms. He quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, where the psalmist David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Now, David writes that the first Lord is obviously God, but who's the next Lord who is above David? Who's this Lord that's going to sit at the right hand of the Lord? Who's this Lord that's going to have the enemies of God's enemies put under his feet? Who is this Lord? Well, these religious leaders, they certainly believed that the Messiah was a descendant of David, and they were right about that, but they can't explain why David would call the Messiah Lord. You see, they thought that the Messiah was a descendant of David, therefore kind of beneath David. But David himself says, no, that the Messiah is above me. How can David call the Messiah Lord or Master? And what he's telling these men is really the nail in the coffin, is that though you're right about me being the son of David, you have missed something massively important. I am not merely the son of David. I am also the Lord. I am the Son of God. The God Himself will put all of His enemies under my feet. They were not willing to go that one step further. They were okay with Jesus as the Son of David. They were not okay with Him as the Son of God. They needed to see and know Jesus for who He really is. And apart from this knowledge, apart from them putting on the wedding garments of Jesus' purity, putting on the wedding garments of Jesus' righteousness, His perfect life, apart from truly loving God by receiving Jesus as God's Son, apart from their truly loving God and treasuring Christ above all else, they and any, by the way, any of you here today who fail to do this will not be present at God's wedding feast. Jesus makes it plain that those who receive Him and love Him above all else will be seated in that wedding hall. Or, and I close with this, seats at God's table are reserved for those who love God's Son. So the question certainly that we should ask as we close is, do you love God's Son? Not have you made some decision for Him, but do you love Him? Our faith is not so much about behavior as it is about what's going on in our hearts. Do you love the Lord Christ above all else? Do you prefer Him above all else? Is He the treasure of your life? Not one treasure among many, but is He better than everything else? Is He better than even your marriage, your kids, your grandkids, your great-grandkids? Is He better than your retirement? Is He better than any substance? Is He better than the secret sin that you're hanging on to? Is He better than that? Is He the treasure of your life? If He is, then you have a seat in the wedding hall of the King. I can't wait for that day. I pray that we would all be ready for that beautiful day. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing a song that I hope fleshes this out for us. All I have is Christ. When we sing that in a moment, if you don't mean that, don't sing it. Maybe before you start singing, you should pray and ask God to help you to mean what you're saying before you say it. You know what I'm saying? So that when we say this together, all I have is Christ, that we mean that with every core of our being. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that You would please help us to love Christ, Lord, myself included. I fail to love Christ. I fail to treasure Him. I prefer so many other things. God, help me to love and treasure and prefer and delight in Your Son, the Son of the living God, the Lord, seated at Your right hand. Lord, help me, help us as a church to delight in Christ. Help us to give to Caesar whatever is Caesar's, and help us to give to You what is Yours. Help us to know that in the resurrection, there's not marriage or anyone given in marriage. There is only the family of God. And so may we not make an idol out of relationships. May we obey the great commandments of Your Word, to love You with all that we are and to love our neighbor as ourself. Oh God, help us. Please, we cannot do this apart from Your Holy Spirit. So fill our lives. May we individually, as we go off into our workplaces and our homes and our schools, may we do this. May we be this kind of people that loves You above all else. May we as a church corporately love and treasure Christ. May we stand upon the Word of God. May we know Scripture and may we know the power of God through knowing Scripture. God, help us. Do these things in our lives, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.